glory of God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But what is the glory of God? And what does it mean to do something to the glory of God? It's not as simple as you might think. It's sort of often in our hearts and minds like the teacher on Charlie Brown. You hear glory of God, but really all that goes to your mind is just wah, wah, wah. What does it mean, the glory of God? The Greek word for glory is doxa. And this is where we get doxology, a word of glory, or to give God praise. That's why we just sang the doxology. But the Greek word actually means the manifestation of brightness, majesty, splendor, beauty, and character. So it's the manifestation, it's the shining forth of that which is beautiful, bright, glorious, splendorous. There are levels of glory in Scripture. So just to say something is glorious doesn't necessarily mean it's referring to God Himself. There are levels of glory. In 1 Corinthians 15, 40 through 43, we read this. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So God's glory is really that which is in accordance with His being. It is the visible expression of His worth and beauty. The visible expression of His worth and beauty. The gospel itself brings righteousness through the working of the Holy Spirit. That gospel has a greater glory than that of the Mosaic covenant, which brought death. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of his glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. It is also true that in our character, as it becomes more like Jesus Christ's character, as we are being transformed into His image, we also have a greater and increasing glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Glory, in one sense, is shining like you're supposed to shine. It is being fully who you are called to be. Displaying wonderful character. That's some of the Greek, kind of a broad scope of some of the Greek usage of the word glory. But the Hebrew word is kabod. And kabod means weightiness. It means significance. It means importance. And I think this is something that is very helpful for us in our day to see, because this is the very aspect in which our culture does not think God is glorious. God is viewed as someone who is insignificant. That we are more charmed, more enamored, give more weightiness to the things of life around us than we do to the importance of God himself. In Exodus 33, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And God then says, "While my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by." Because the weightiness of who God is so great that it would consume Moses. Think about your own life for a moment. When the subject of God comes up in any conversation, any environment, when the subject of God comes up, do you immediately say, "I'm going to be on my best to give him the most attention because the importance of who he is that important?" It's interesting. I've talked to many people about live streaming in this time that we've had. And I usually get the words that it's very difficult to give your attention, your focus, to put yourself in such an environment that you're giving your all to the worship of God as you're sitting at home. Why would you even want to do it unless you really believed that God was worthy, that he was worth your attention to give your best to him? You know, as a person, I may cut corners in lots of areas of life. But the study and contemplation of God is one area that I should never cut corners. I should always give my best to God. In your thoughts about God, is he bright? Is he wonderful? Is he beautiful to you? Is he worthy of your greatest attention and focus? And do you think it your life's calling to exert every effort to emulate God? So that's the question. Is God himself full of glory in your heart? Or is there something else that is more valuable to you, more worth your attention, more worth your focus, more worth your worship? Psalm 106:20 says, "They exchanged..." Not God, they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They didn't quit worshiping God. They exchanged the glory of who he is. They lessened and dampened who God actually is. And then Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Isn't that interesting? The glory of God, the expression of the greatness of God. We fall short of that. Because when people look at our lives, we don't express how awesome and great God is. And one way we can think of the gospel is to say that God in his glory looks at creatures who have fallen short of his glory and says, "I will share my glory with them." It's a pretty awesome concept. God wants us to participate in his glorious being. Ephesians 3 says, "According to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being." You want to get strength? You want to have encouragement? Where does it come from? It comes from the glory of God. 2 Peter 1:3, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." It's interesting, as I studied for this text, and we will actually get to 1 Corinthians here in a moment, as I studied for this text, that's the centrality of the glory of God. the weightiness of who God is, the brightness of who he is, the beauty of who God is. Glorification, that's in our process of salvation. Glorification is the final step of that. That occurs when we see Jesus face to face. At that moment, as we look at him and gaze upon him in his glory, we then participate in that glory and are changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We will shine as he shines. So in one sense, glorification is merely the completion of the ongoing work of sanctification that is going on in this life. Or you could say it this way, that your daily living today, trying to grow to be more like God, is simply the beginnings of glorification. So what does it mean to actually do all to the glory of God? Well, generally speaking, is to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is to experience putting to death sin in your life. It is growing in those attitudes that were reflected in Jesus while he walked this earth. It is to give God worth in your life, to see him as that which is most important in your life. This is your purpose in life, to do everything to the glory of God. This is why you have existed in this world. You are called to live your life in such a way that others would notice the beauty of God. You are to live a life that is God-centered, rather than me-centered. Now, this is a general command. This is what we have to do every day. But in our text today, we're going to see one aspect of what that means. Look in one situation of God's character that is revealed, and we're going to take that aspect of it and say, in this way, reflect God in having the same attitude that he had so that you can give him glory. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 23, and we'll go through chapter 11, verse 1. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? And here we go. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, if you're like me, as I have read this over the years, I want to say, oh, I don't know what he's talking about in those first verses. But do everything to the glory of God and move on. But these are all connected. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. May God bless the reading of his holy word. We are at the conclusion of almost beginnings of four chapters, 8, 9, and 10, began in chapter 8. It is a theme that discusses the relationship between our rights and freedoms and our willingness to sacrifice our rights and freedoms for the sake of love. That's the context of this larger picture. It is more important to be Christ-like in our attitudes and actions than it is to exercise our rights. That's the big picture. The Corinthians were excellent students. They had learned the wonderful rights and freedoms that were theirs through faith in Jesus Christ. But what they had not learned was God's greater purpose to bring them to think and feel and act in the same loving way that Christ exhibited. The slogan that they used was, "All things are lawful for me." I think they had been taught that slogan by Paul himself. All things are lawful. And so Paul is having to take a good slogan, but he's trying to balance a misapplication of that slogan. Now in chapter 6, we had seen this slogan before, and he used it to say, but you surely can't engage in sexual immorality. That's not a part of the freedom or the right that you have. But now he's using it in a different sense. He's using it as they are talking about eating food that is sacrificed to idols. And he says, all things are helpful for me, but not all things are, or all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. What does he mean by helpful? We usually use helpful in the sense that somebody has got something that they're doing and you just kind of come alongside of that and you give them aid in the way that they want it. But I don't think that's exactly what Paul's saying. I think he says that not all things are profitable. Not all things are truly beneficial. And I think the idea is spiritual benefit. All things are lawful, but not everything works to the benefit of my soul. It's healthy for us as Christians to periodically ask, does this activity encourage me to grow in faith and obedience to Christ? Is my life helpful? Is it actually producing what I want it to produce, which is God-centeredness, which is worship of God, which is the glory of Him? Is that actually happening? Is the worth and beauty of Jesus Christ increasing in my soul by the activities that I'm engaged in? It's not that I might be engaged in some sinful activity, but is my life in such a way increasing my understanding and appreciation of who God is in His greatness? As Americans, we are very busy, but our busyness is not always conducive to our godliness. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. That's the second aspect of this. Again, I think he's talking about Christ-likeness. We should not only think about what is helpful to our spiritual growth, but we should think about what is beneficial to the growth of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The Greek word has this idea of construction. You are a construction project. God is doing something in each Christian, building them into something. And you can't really build something unless you know what you're actually doing. What's the plan? What's the goal that you have in the construction? And I would say that each one of us should remember that Christ has taken hold of every person that He saves to share with them His glory, to be like Him. And so all of our actions should be working in concert with what Christ is doing in their life. We should be working to help ourselves and others display the infinite worth and beauty of Jesus Christ. So what is it that's beautiful about Jesus? Well, one thing that is beautiful about Jesus, and I think this is the central part of this whole text, is that Jesus is zealous for the good of His church. Jesus cares about helping people to know God rightly and to become like God. See, so in in our lives, if we want to do something for the glory of God, we have to care like Jesus cares for those who need to know God rightly and to be like him. We should care about the character of God being reflected in other people. Verse 24, Paul says, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." The word good is not in the Greek. It's implied, but it's not there. Basically, it's don't just seek yourself, seek others. That is one of the aspects of what makes our God so great. I mean, we know that he is up in glory and he is fully satisfied in himself, but what makes him even more glorious is that he comes down to this earth seeking those who are lost. Doing everything to the glory of God is to move outside of yourself and to care about others. To in some way try to build others up in their relationship with Christ. And I know that this is not done in exactly the same way in everybody's life. Not everybody's called to be a pastor. You know, there's many different ways in which this is done. But to not want to think about those who come behind you who are needing Christ and needing to be built up in him, to not care about that is to oppose Christ. And it's to hide his glory because your attitude is not reflecting his attitude. So Paul, big picture, think outside of yourself. But more specifically, and that's what he's going to get to, he's going to go through some scenarios about how you can move outside of yourself. So scenario number one is in verses 25 and 26. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Paul says, when it comes to choosing what food to buy, do not concern yourself with whether or not it was at some previous time used to sacrifice to idols, to false gods. Do not be so overly concerned that this would give too much importance to the idols. I think this is so important. If you want to live to the glory of God, you're not going to give importance to those which are not gods. As if to say that if that was once used in idol worship, that somehow that taintedness is greater than the glory of God who provides for us in this life. So he quotes Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. This meat belongs to God. I don't care if it was once misused and given to an idol, it belongs to God. And you declare the glory of God by saying, yeah, it doesn't matter to me. All things belong to God. 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5 says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now something evil, terribly evil, may have been done with that meat only hours before, but the Christian can still enjoy the meat as coming from God's hand. That's freedom. And I think it brings glory to God when we act that way. We don't cower in fear. Oh, it's been tainted. No. God owns all things. But then, in scenario 2, in verse 27, you have a different scenario. You are invited to dinner by an unbeliever. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising a question on the ground of conscience. So a lot of neat little caveats in this. Paul doesn't command you to go eat with the unbeliever. If you want to, go. He says if you're inclined to go. Okay. But if you do go, don't be so overly concerned with whether or not the meat has previously been used in idol worship. Just enjoy the dinner. I think Jesus modeled this attitude when he ate with tax collectors and sinners. While it is important to ask the question whether or not you might be tempted to engage in some sinful activity, of course, they would not want you to do that. But rubbing shoulders with unbelievers does not in some way make you tainted. Doesn't contaminate you. Christians have the right to eat with non-Christians. And I believe that this again displays the goodness of God's love for the lost. God's love for people who do not yet know him as Savior and Lord also reflects his beauty and worth. Don't we praise the Lord that he loves those who don't know him and he seeks to save that which is lost? And when you act in a similar way, you are displaying his glory. Scenario 3 in verse 28. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience, I do not mean your conscience, but his. Now this scenario is definitely much more difficult to understand. Who exactly is the someone? Is it the host? Is it another guest? I mean, who is this guy, this someone? Well, we don't know. What was his motivation for bringing up the fact that the food had previously been offered in worship? Again, we don't know. Some argue that the host could simply be showing courtesy to his guests. I'm not really convinced of that. I don't think you are an unbeliever. You invite a believer over, and then right before the meal say, oh, but this has been offered to idols. Are you okay with that? I don't think that's the way it worked out. It's more likely that there has been more than one guest who has been invited. Maybe another believer. Maybe an unbeliever. I'm not sure. But this believer, unbeliever, if it's a believer, it's someone with a weak conscience. If it's an unbeliever, he just knows a little bit more of how Christians are not worshiping any other idols but the one true God. And so he says, what are you doing here, Christian? Don't you know that this meat's been offered to idols? And so in the heart of the unbeliever, he's almost thinking that the Christian is going against his conscience to eat this food. It could be just a believer who has a weak conscience. But somehow this other person thinks that the food is corrupted and that those who eat it will also be corrupted, at least if they're a Christian. Now, one commentator, Gershid, says a pagan might say this to a Christian to warn him, knowing that idols are an abomination to him. I don't know. I don't know exactly what's going on. But what we do know is that someone else present is very concerned about this issue. Now, I think I understand the text correctly in saying that Paul thinks their concern is wrong. Paul has just told us that it doesn't matter. But in this situation, Paul says, don't eat the meat. That's confusing. I will tell you that my heart doesn't resonate with Paul's thinking here. I would look at this guy and say, come on, man, what's your problem? Just get over it. I got freedom to do this. And I would think I'm displaying the glory of God because I know my truth, right? I'd almost be rebuking the other person in their misunderstanding. But that's not what Paul says to do. I often find it interesting. Many people tell me that Paul is like, you know, kind of sometimes harsh and he comes across, you know, bad ways. And I agree with you, he does at times. But if you understand what he's saying here, Paul is incredibly kind and caring toward this other person. You see, God would be concerned about a weak brother. He would be concerned about someone who is fearful. He wouldn't just brush them aside as if they don't know what they're talking about. That challenges me. I need to be concerned with their feelings. That's who my God is. That is the greatness of my God, to be concerned for those who are weak. like a shepherd of sheep who are maybe doing things that are harmful to them, and he is protecting them. He's not just someone uncaring, unaffected about people down below. He's entering into their pain, and we need to do the same thing. Meet you where you are. If we want to do all things to the glory of God, we will try to have the same attitude as our Lord. Now, Paul, though, being the good thinker that he is, knows that his teaching might be taken to say that my conscience is determined by another person's conscience. And he says, no way. He says in verse 29 and 30, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? In other words, he's basically balancing himself. Almost sounds like he's contradicting himself, because now he's saying, I do have a right to eat or not eat. My decision to not eat has nothing to do with whether I am right or not right in that, but it all has to do with how I am loving my neighbor. It's kind of confusing. The Christian is free to eat meat. That is a matter of principle. His freedom is not determined by the conscience of another person. But because of the principle of love, because God is the one who reaches out to and cares for those who are weak, he will abstain from eating the meat. We live in a global economy. The clothes that you wear are not usually made down the street, but on the other side of the planet. The cars that you drive have parts from other countries. The food that you eat has been grown across the ocean. The fact that you do not know who made them, what their worldview was, did they love God or worship false gods, you just don't know. Do you need to know? Does it matter that the same company who makes your child's diapers, this is made up, does it matter to you that the same company who makes your child's diapers also encourages abortion? I don't know that. I'm just using that as an example. When you put on the diaper, does it mean that you are participating in the abortion of another baby? I don't think so. I don't think you have to ask that question. You've got a diaper. Use the diaper. But does this mean that when someone points out to you that a company does have a connection with some sort of evil, that you should simply ignore them? I don't think that's true either. I'm not sure how to handle every situation, but I know that I have to in some way be concerned about the conscience of my brother or sister. I have enjoyed the Super Bowl for many years. I don't watch the halftime show anymore. They're not something I would encourage. But I do encourage to the game of football. I like it. And if my beloved Cleveland Browns would ever make the Super Bowl, I would probably watch the game. But I've been told, and I believe it to be true, that the spike in prostitution surrounding the Super Bowl is higher than any other single event. This is horrendous. I know people for whom this connection prevents them from wanting to ever watch another Super Bowl. While I may not agree that watching the Super Bowl is sinful, I do believe that I should be concerned about the evil of prostitution, and I should also be concerned at how this affects another person. I don't just say, hey, come on over and watch the Super Bowl tonight, when I know that this is going to be very difficult for them. If we are going to do all to the glory of God, we must somehow be able to have freedom and yet also love and concern for other people. I don't know how that works out in every situation. But I know if we don't hold both of those truths, we are in some way hiding the glory of God, and we are not doing all things to the glory of God. Why do I like the Super Bowl? I like to see people hit each other. I like to see the skills displayed of quarterbacks and receivers. I like that. I don't like it because there's prostitution surrounding it. But I should be concerned about that. Paul then in verse 31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We take that verse out of context and miss out what he's trying to get at. To do all to the glory of God implies a genuine attempt to, in all of your behavior, reflect the wholeness of who God is in his beauty and worth. Now, I'm not sure any of us do that well or consistently. And I take great joy in the fact that it's not just up to me, that the God who saved me is constructing me, that he is working in my life to make me more and more like him. Praise God. Paul then says in chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. He's setting himself up as a model to be followed, not because Paul thinks that he is a perfect model of Jesus Christ, but he knows that his determined purpose is trying to, as best he can, work through all the intricacies and nuances of life in such a way that what's coming out of him reflects the greatness of God. And he wants the Christians to emulate him as he does it. I mean, he could have just laid down a whole bunch of rigid rules. Instead, he like almost contradicts himself and works through these principles, trying to say that God's attitude is consistent, but it's also very complex. I want to challenge you. Are there people in your life that you believe really display the glory of God and are worth emulating? Do you have someone that you seek to imitate? Are you striving and committed to a lifelong of striving to do everything to the glory of God? We live in a world that often points to the failures of the church. And the black marks of the church are not difficult to find. But looking at the church's failure blinds us to the mission of what Christ is doing in people. Remember, he's taking people full of black marks and he's building them into someone who can be a vessel to share in his glory. God is doing something awesome in the church. He is doing something awesome in you. You are not just a sinner. You are a construction project where God is making you to share in his glory. I read a paragraph that by a guy named Rob Smith. I don't even know who he is. But it's worth reading it because he hits it, the nail, right on the head. The plan of God was never to simply display his glory. Let that sink in and leave it at that. Nor was it to glorify himself at the expense of his creatures. Every time I read this, it's better and better. Rather, God's eternal commitment to glorify himself has always been with a view to sharing his glory with those vessels of mercy whom he prepared beforehand for glory. Put another way, God's eternal purpose to create and redeem a people for the praise of his glory cannot be rightly understood apart from our participation in that glory. Do you understand? God is glorious because he shares his glory. He's not going to be fully displayed in his glory until you fully are displayed in his glory. And Rob Smith goes on to say, this is both theologically mind-blowing and spiritually stunning to say the least. What it means is that Christ's glorification was not only for himself, but also for others. When he was raised up into glory, he was not raised up into glory simply for himself, but to raise you up in glory with him. That is wonderful. Isn't it wonderful to know that all of the wrong ideas and wrong thoughts and imperfections that you had as you look back on your life as a Christian, aren't you glad that God didn't just leave you behind when you had all those wrong ideas? That he actually is continuing to move you along. He's moving you to glory. So however imperfectly we share in God's glory now, and the church has many black marks, we are destined to share in his glory perfectly for all eternity. And anyone who has that hope will make it their determined purpose to do all to the glory of God now, today. The mystery of God is wonderful.